Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege that you have afforded us to assemble together and study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. It reads, "So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and called it, 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation.'" Now the message we derive from the narrative of the war between Israel and the Amalekites given in our passage of Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, is to be successful in any endeavor, you must combine the physical and the spiritual components of your life with greater focus on your spiritual life. Now, we asserted during the introduction of this section that the narrative given in this section consists of five paragraphs. So our last study focused on the fifth and the final paragraph that is concerned with two resultant actions by the Lord and by Moses, described in verses 14 through 16. Now we consider the Lord's action in verse 14 that consists of his instruction to Moses and his promise regarding the erasing of the memory of the Amalekites from this planet so that no one will remember who they are. Now with this, we are now left with also finally consider now Moses' actions given in verses 15 and 16, which we concluded this evening. Now the first action of Moses, of course, was the construction of an altar, as we read in the first sentence of Exodus 17, verse 5. He said, "Moses built an altar." Now the word altar is translated from a Hebrew noun that is related to a Hebrew verb that means to offer sacrifice by killing a living thing. Now this is the first time we encounter the Hebrew noun in Exodus. Now this notwithstanding, an altar is a construction that is usually made of wood, stone, or metal for the purpose of offering sacrifices. Now, its use in worship of God is first mentioned in connection with Noah after the Lord delivered him and his family from the flood judgment that destroyed the people who lived on this planet in the time of Noah. Now, subsequently, in our appreciation to God, we read of Noah offering sacrifices to God on an altar, which he built, as recorded in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And hold on for the next three passages will still be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 8 verse 20 reads, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it." Now the next time we read of altars is in the time of the patriarchs. Now after the Lord appeared to Abraham at Shechem, he built an altar to the Lord, as we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. It reads, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now following the Lord's appearance to Isaac at Beersheba, he built an altar where he worshipped the Lord, as we read in Genesis chapter 26, verse 25. Genesis chapter 26, verse 25. It reads, "Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well." Now God instructed Jacob after his return from Paddan Aram to build an altar for him, as we read in Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 7. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings in the ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother." Doesn't, before a temple or a tabernacle was built, altars existed. Now this existence indicates his primacy in the Old Testament worship of God. It was essential. Of course, there is a problem with the use of the word altar, because it conveys the concept of sacrifice. But there are references to altars that have no clear assertion of sacrificing of animal occurring with their erection. Now, this was especially the case with the altars that the patriarchs built after the Lord appeared to them. Now, despite the declaration that an altar not for sacrifice is really a contradiction in terms. We have the cases where altars were named to memorialize events that led to their construction. Now, this was the case with the Lord's appearance to Gideon, as we may gather from Judges chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. Judges chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. Judges chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. It reads, "But the Lord said to him, 'Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die.' So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezerites." Now, this is to this day referred to the time when this book was written. Now, the 2.5 tribes of Israel built an altar that has nothing to do with sacrifice, but a reminder to their descendants that they belong to Yahweh. Now, when they built this altar, the rest of Israel heard about it, and they thought these people were getting into idolatry, knowing what idolatry has done in their history. So they were ready to go to war to destroy the other 2.5 tribes. So we're going to read a lengthy explanation of what actually happened in Joshua chapter 22, verses 21 through 34. Joshua 22, verses 21 through 34. Joshua 22, beginning at verse 21. It reads, "Then Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, 'The mighty one, God the Almighty, the mighty one, God the Almighty, he knows, and let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours." In other words, they realized with the passage of time, many things will happen, and people forget a lot of things. It says, "Your descendants might say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?'" Because they are on the other side of the Jordan. The other 2.5 tribes, they were on the other side of Jordan. So, with passage of time, they think they will not remember that they are part of Israel, so to say. So that's why I said, "No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you." See, they didn't cross the Jordan in terms of settlement, although they did their main cross to help the other 9.5 tribes to defeat the Canaanites. So that's what verse 25 again said. "The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we'll answer. Look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. For far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, God, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and the Gadites, in Gilead, and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praise God. And they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. So what happened is, after they crossed Jordan and helped their brothers to win and defeat the Canaanites, they started to return back to the other side east of Jordan. And instead of in there, as they were trying to come back, just before they crossed, they built this altar. And the altar was on the side of the Israelites, the other nine and a half tribes. Based on that, Israel thought they were going into idolatry. And they have seen what idolatry can do to them. And so that's why they mounted this campaign against them. However, we now see that the altar was not just a replica and never to be used for offering of any kind or sacrifice of any kind. Rather, it was to be a reminder that yes, Reuben, God, and half of Manasseh belonged to Israel. No matter the number of years that it took, of course, eventually all of them were carried away from that land. Anyway, although we indicated that an altar is usually made of wood, stone, or metal for the purpose of offering sacrifices, but before the Lord appeared to Israel in Mount Sinai, we really have no record of building materials used for construction of altars. It was after the Lord appeared to Israel, after he spoke to them, they heard his voice. After they heard his voice, that we have the first reference to materials that are to be used for constructing of altars to the Lord, as given in Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 to 26. Now, I know by God's grace, about a year from now, we'll be looking at this passage. Approximately. Anyway, here, again, the This is an instruction given to them. After Israel, as a group of people, they had God speak to them. And they were terrified. They didn't want to hear from him. Because it was a terrifying thing for God to speak to a person. Now I'll say that, and I'll work on that when we get there. Many times a whole lot of people want to say, I want God to speak to me. My friend, it is not, unless it's an unusual situation, it is painful when God speaks to a human being. It's painful. I can tell you that. It is painful. It's not an easy thing. People think it's easy. And people say, I want to hear. Well, you probably don't know what you're asking for. The Israel had, and they were terrified, say, no more, we don't want to hear any more from him. Go, Moses, let him talk to you and come back to us. Anyway, so here we read in Exodus 20, verse 24, make an altar of us for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offering and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones. That is hewed stones, of course. For you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on stairs, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. So anyhow, there is no indication of the material used in the altar that Moses built after the defeat of the Israelites. We don't know what material he used. Now, we do not have any record that the altar Moses built, though, was used to offer any sacrifice. Instead, we are informed that it was given a name, as we read in the passage we are studying, Exodus 17, verse 15. Look at it again. It says, and call it, the Lord is my banner. That's what he called the altar. The Lord is my banner. Now that word banner is translated from a Hebrew word nes. N-E-S. Nes. That may have the meaning of sign or signal. That is, that which is a nonverbal communication. Thus, when our Hebrew word is used in connection with the events associated with the opening of the ground to swallow those who followed Korah in rebellion against Moses' authority, the translators of the NIV use the meaning warning sign to translate our Hebrew word in Numbers 26, verse 10. Numbers chapter 26, verse 10. And hold on to Numbers. Numbers 26, verse 10 reads, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them along with Korah, whose followers died when fire devoured the 250 men. And they served as a warning sign. That's how they translated the Hebrew word here, warning sign. Now the word may mean, of course, a signal pole, as the place Moses mounted a bronze snake in accordance to the Lord's instruction for the healing of the Israelites bitten by poisonous snakes if they looked up to it, according to Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 through 9. This is a case where Israel were grumbling and doing all kinds of things. So the Lord started putting some of them to death through snake bites. And when they got to a point of repentance and they asked Moses to play with the Lord, and God said, okay, you're going to make a snake, a brazen snake, and put it up. Whoever is bitten and they look up, they won't die. So that's what we have here. So the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Because eventually this is picturing the Messiah coming. Now, somebody could have at that and say, ah, Moses, I don't buy what you're saying. Just looking up at the bronze, what is that going to do for me? They didn't look up, they died. So it's really portraying the fact that, because this was a passage quoted later on by the Lord Jesus Christ, which indicates it's pointing to his death on the cross, that if people just believe he died for them, they have eternal life. Anyway, in a nautical usage though, the Hebrew word may mean sail. That is, of course, a piece of cloth used for the wind to drive a boat, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 23. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 23. It is, your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The sail is not spread. That's, yes, translated sail. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lamb will carry off plunder. Now, though our Hebrew word is not used in any description of battle in the Old Testament scripture, is predominant use in the Old Testament is under military context with the meaning banner or standard or flag. Now, hence, it is used primarily as a marker, indicating where the army is to assemble, as it is used of the Lord assembling the nations to war in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26. It is, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily, coming to battle. In some cases, God summons these people to judge his own people. Now, war alert or a signal to attack in a war may involve then the raising of the banner with blowing of the trumpet, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 12. Because all this war situation is different from modern warfare, so it's not can do this that today, because we don't. People are using automatic weapons and tanks and so on and so forth. So it's not a matter of shouting anymore. Although there are still in some places in the battlefield, people still shout in order to try to make themselves appear bigger than they are in some situations. Anyway, here it says, lift up a banner against the walls of Babylon, reinforce the guard, station the watchmen, prepare an ambush. The Lord will carry out his purpose, his decree against the people of Babylon. Now, in our passage of Exodus 17, verse 15, the literal meaning of the word is that of banner. That is, of course, an ornamental piece of cloth that typically relates identification to those in the vicinity of the banner. In other words, when they are in a battlefield, they use it to identify themselves. However, the word is used in association with the Lord in the sentence that we're studying. Go back to Exodus 17, verse 15. Again, it says, it is, the Lord is my banner. That means, here, Moses did not use it in a literal sense. Couldn't be in a literal sense. Because if he says, the Lord is my banner, he's not talking a piece of cloth. So, the sentence then, the Lord is my banner, is really difficult to interpret. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems that part of the interpretation of this sentence is that the Lord is the one who provided victory to Moses. In effect, that the altar Moses served really as a reminder and as a thanksgiving to the Lord who granted him victory in war against the Amalekites. Now, we offer this interpretation because of the reason or explanation Moses provided in verse 16. Now, there is, of course, a question regarding how to interpret verse 16 in relation to verse 15, because the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew particle that's often translated, and in our English versions, as it is done here, for example, in the New American Standard Bible of verse 16. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, there are two possible interpretations. It is used to explain what was said in verse 15. In that case, it may then mean something like, that is. So that it's not explaining what's in verse 16. Now, this interpretation seems to be that reflected in the New Jerusalem Bible that begins the verse with the word, there's a meaning. That's the word they use to begin verse 16 in the New Jerusalem Bible. Meaning, that means they're giving an interpretation. Meaning. Now, the contemporary English version also probably reflects this meaning, since verse 16 begins with the sentence. This is the way the contemporary English version begins. Verse 16, it says, then Moses explained. So either case, see, it's explanation. So that's one possible interpretation of the the Hebrew particle used in our verse. So it can be used to indicate that verse 16 is explaining what was given in verse 15. Now, another possible interpretation is to take the Hebrew particle as providing reason for what is said of the Lord in verse 15, so that it has the meaning of for or because. So this letter meaning seems to be the interpretation reflected in such English version as the New English Translation and the Revised Edition of the New American Bible. Now, it is difficult to decide really which of these two meanings Moses had in mind. Is he talking about reason or is he giving an explanation? Nonetheless, it seems that verse 16 is used for explanation. Although it is difficult to decide, but weighing all things together, it seems to be for explanation. Now, this is because it is unlikely that Moses would have used two words that would provide reason next to each other. Now, we say this because of the word for that begins the clause of Exodus 17 verse 16. Look at that word. Say, four hands were lifted up to the Lord, to the throne of the Lord. So it looked like he wouldn't have used two words of mean for explanation. At this one following the next. Of course, the word lifted here really does not appear in the Hebrew text, since literally the Hebrew actually reads for a hand to throne. Yeah. That's what it says. Again, for a hand to a throne. Yeah. Now, yeah, here is just Y-A-H. Yeah. And I explain that a little bit later. Now, the word for is translated from a Hebrew word that has several usages. For example, it may be used as a marker of emphasis and strengthening of a statement, in which case it may be translated something like, indeed, indeed. Nonetheless, in our clause, it is probably used as a marker of causation between two events. Hence, may be used or may be translated because or for the reason of. For the reason of. Thus then, the Hebrew particle used in our clause tells us that the clause is one that provides reason for Moses' description of the Lord as his banner. So it makes better sense, and he's telling us why he says the Lord is his banner. Now, in any case, Moses provided an explanation for describing the Lord using the word banner. His explanation is that the Lord provided him victory as he raised his hand toward heaven or to the Lord, as that clause again reads, look at verse 16 again reads, four hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. Again, the plural hands of the NIV is not justified by the Hebrew text, since we do not have plurals of our Hebrew words that means hand, that we'll get to shortly. Instead, Moses used a singular form of the Hebrew word that means hand. Again, we'll look at it later. So anyway, the word throne, though, in the phrase, the throne of the Lord, is problematic because it is translated from a Hebrew word that appears only here in the Hebrew scripture, Hebrew text. And that word is a Hebrew word, kes, K-E-S, kes. Now that word, again I say, appears only here in the Hebrew text. Now, this reading of that I've given to you is doubtful. So some take it then to be the same as another Hebrew word, kise. Kise. K-I-S-S-E. That word means throne. Now this other word that means throne of a king, as the word is used in relation to Pharaoh of the time of Moses that they experienced the 10th plague of the death of the firstborn that in Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. Exodus chapter 12 verse 29 says, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the thrown, that's kise, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Now the word release also used of God's throne as in the description of the vision of prophet Micaiah during the time of Ahab. Now that's one of those things I've never personally, it fascinates me that very rarely can you have masses being right. Very rarely. It also goes to the level of pastors and teachers. Very rarely do you find pastors who veer away from the normal. Everyone seems to be going the same direction. You know, teaching and saying whatever, that's popular to the people to hear, instead of going the other way around. Now, the scripture constantly reflects that. That whenever you see the masses, I don't care what area, be suspicious of it. Think about going the opposite. Because it's very unlikely that the masses will be right. Now, this is what I'm going to quote to you here. It's a perfect illustration of this point. Now, during the vision that the Lord gave to Micaiah in the time of Ahab, well, Ahab had called upon the 400 prophets in his, was associated with his throne. 400 of them. Asked, can I go to war? Is God going to give me victory? They all say, go! God assured us you're going to win. But this king who came from me, is Judah, said, is there no other prophet we can inquire? He said, yeah, yeah, there's one more left. But he never says anything good about me. And then he said, go get him, let's hear from him. And when he came, the king asked him. He said, oh, I saw a vision. And he, you know, in the way you went to war, you died. And he said, I told you so. And the other prophets, 400 of them or more, and they were so angry. He said, how did God leave all of us and come to you? That's my point. Many, many times, and I try to say this to encourage a lot of people, when you find yourself you are alone, don't get discouraged. That doesn't mean you are wrong. Just don't do that. It is the pattern. Masses will always be wrong. So when you hear, and I don't care what area you look at it, wherever you see the masses going, something is wrong. So that's the background for what I'm going to read now in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 18. Second Chronicles, chapter 18, verse 18. It reads, Micaiah continued, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and on his left. I've already given you the background. But if you go home, read it, if you want to, you see, when he actually gave this, the prophets came, the chief prophets said, slap him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Yet, he was the only one right. Because Ahab went, never came home alive. Anyway, now this other Hebrew word that we're considering could refer to the seat of honor, as it is used to describe the seat granted to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, when he was released from prison in Babylon, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 28. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 28. It is, he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. Now, in our passage, the Hebrew word used, really, kes, K-E-S, is given the meaning throne, as the common meaning of the other Hebrew word that we simply considered. Now, a support for this meaning is that it is the other Hebrew word that is used in a Samaritan copy of the passage of Exodus chapter 17 that is the focus of our study. In other words, there's a Samaritan copy of the same passage. But instead of using the word K-E-S, they use the word Kese. That supports that this should have been read as Kese, referring to the throne. However, there are those who contend that the context demands that the reading of the Hebrew word is that which was used in verse 15, that must mean banner. That's what some say. It means banner or standard. Now, this notwithstanding, the reading throne, as one commentator has observed, is preferable to other possibilities, in part because it requires less textual emendation, and in part because it better fits our context. See, we always have a problem when a word appears only once in a written text in the Bible. But if it appears more than one place, then we can begin to figure out the meaning. Anyway, be that as it may, the question though is what Moses meant in Exodus chapter 17, verse 16, where he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." What does it really mean? Now, a literal translation again is, "because a hand to the throne of Yah." Now, the word Yah that I have used is really a shortened form of Yahweh. It's shortened form of Yahweh. Now, the literal translation enables us then to provide two possible interpretations of what Moses had in mind. He could have either meant rebellion directed towards the Lord, or prayer directed to the Lord. Now, we say this because of the two words used in the literal translation. The word hand is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means the hand, from that part of the human body, from the upper wrist to the tip of the fingers. Now, however, the word is used figuratively in many places. For example, when it is used figuratively, it means control. As in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Metheg, Amma, from the control of the Philistines." See that phrase, "the control of the Philistines," is literally the hand of the Philistines. But it means their control. Another figurative meaning of the Hebrew word is power, as it is used in Psalm 78, verse 42. Psalm 78, verse 42. Psalm 78, verse 42 reads, "They did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor." See that phrase, "his power," literally the Hebrew say "his hand." They didn't remember his hand. Now, although in our passage the Hebrew word is used in literal sense, but it conveys something that is figurative. You see, the word hand, when used in some context, may convey several concepts. But there are two concepts associated with hand that are possible in our context. The first is the concept of rebellion. or defiance, as it is used to describe a sin for which there is no atonement mentioned in the Old Testament once it's committed, in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 reads, "But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people." Now, I said that clause, "who sins defiantly," the Hebrew actually says, "who acts with a high hand." That's where the Hebrew reads, "who acts with a high hand," implying a person is boldly sinning against God in arrogance and being fully aware of the law, probably with the mindset that God will not do anything to that individual. So that's one meaning of the word, it means rebellion. Now the second concept associated with hand is that of prayer, as implied in what the psalmist says in Psalm 82, 28 verse 2. Psalm 28 verse 2. Psalm 28 verse 2 reads, "Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift my hand toward your most holy place." Now another word that is really the basis for the interpretation that when Moses wrote literally, because hand to the throne of Yah, that he could either mean rebellion directed toward the Lord or prayer directed to the Lord, is because there is a Hebrew word al that with at least 23 possible usages. However, in the verse that we are considering, it is used in two possible ways. It is used to express trust or reliance directed to the Lord. And so it may be translated something like two, as in the literal translation I gave you. Now, a second usage is as an expression of hostility or opposition, in which case it may be translated against. So the question then is, in which sense Moses intended? Is it in the positive or in the negative sense? So that's why we have two possibilities. When he says hand lifted, is it in rebellion or in prayer? Now we contend that it is in the sense of reliance directed to the Lord. So examination then of the two words that we considered enables us to interpret what Moses meant when in Exodus 17:16 he wrote, literally reads, "because a hand to the throne of Yahweh," or in the words of the NIV, "for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." He meant that he prayed to the Lord as he recognized his sovereignty. Thus he erected an altar as a way of thanksgiving for the Lord answering his prayer for victory over the Amalekites. That is implied then in his lifting of his hand during the Israelites' battle with the Amalekites. Now we ruled out the interpretation of rebellion against the Lord because of the context. Now those who advocate this interpretation of rebellion against the Lord by the Amalekites give one of the reasons for such a position is that it makes sense because of the curse of the Amalekites as given in the last sentence of verse 16. That's what they say. However, there is really another possible interpretation of that last sentence of verse 16 that we'll note shortly. So anyhow, it is our interpretation that Moses meant to convey that he symbolically prayed to the Lord as he raised his hand in acknowledging the sovereignty of God to provide victory for Israel. Now, this is because it is only Moses in the context that is described with the word hand that he lifted during the war with the Amalekites. It doesn't apply to the Amalekites. Now, so to accept the interpretation of rebellion will imply that the Amalekites lifted their hands against the Lord. Now, something not conveyed in our context. Interestingly, the Septuagint takes the position that it is the Lord that lifted his hand, as implied in their translation of the first clause. The Septuagint, this is the way it reads: "For by a secret hand, the Lord is fighting against Amalek." That's the way they translate it. "For by a secret hand, the Lord is fighting against Amalek. Now, furthermore, according to Stout, Professor Stout, an old Bronze Age orthography has a reading that indicates that Moses wrote, quote, "My hand was at all that is touching Yahweh's throne." That's how this reads in a Bronze Age orthography. Now, this text then really supports our interpretation of associating hand in the text with Moses and no other. Hence, we contend then that Moses constructed an altar as a way of thanking God or thanksgiving to the Lord who answered him, implied by praying, by his prayer during the war against the Amalekites. Now, another reason for the altar that Moses constructed is to remind Israel that the Lord's judgment will be on the Amalekites for many generations. It is the second reason then that is given in the last sentence of Exodus chapter 17, verse 16, where it says, "The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." See, the Lord had already assured Moses in verse 14 of this Exodus 17 that he will curse the Amalekites by blotting out their memory from this planet. So it makes sense when Moses built an altar, that part of his reason for doing so was to thank the Lord for his promise to completely destroy the Amalekites. So we are saying then that Moses thanked the Lord for his promise to destroy the Amalekites that he described in the last sentence of Exodus 17 verse 16. To mean then that the Lord will be at war with the Amalekites for several generations before he will finally wipe them out of the face of the earth. So in any case, Moses' altar was for thanksgiving to the Lord for providing victory to Israel over the Amalekites and for the Lord's promise to utterly destroy the Amalekites from the face of the earth. So the altar Moses built then should remind all of us that we should build the altar of praise whenever the Lord provides us victory in whatever we face, or whenever he blesses us, we must construct to him an altar of praise. Now, I'm saying that we should regularly then offer praise to the Lord for his goodness to us. You see, you haven't noticed his goodness on you lately? Really? And you're sitting here. No, you have. But you owe him an altar of praise. So again, I'm saying that we should regularly offer the praise to the Lord for his goodness to us, as that is the sacrifice we can offer at this time at the present time to the Lord, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It reads, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 reads, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. That's what you owe. That's what we all owe to God. Constant praise. Constant thanksgiving for what He has done for us. As we end in this section of Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, let me remind you one more time of the message that we have expounded, which is, to be successful in any endeavor, you should combine the physical and the spiritual components of your life with greater focus on your spiritual life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to be believers who constantly recognize and build an altar of praise in the sense of constantly praising you and thanking you for your untold and incalculable and things that we cannot even think about of the great blessings that you keep pouring upon us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.